This morning we begin a five-part series. Actually, it's a series that is going to culminate or end in our all-church weekend. So it's five parts in church and then two parts at our weekend, closing on looking at the life of a man named Joshua. And Joshua is the leader, or was one of the leaders, of the nation of Israel, who actually took them into the land that God had promised them. And this is the land that actually the nation of Israel occupies today, part of it anyway, of which there is great debate and tension and conflict that we hear about in the news. This series is called Joshua, A Picture of Strength and Courage. My hope for this series is really twofold. First, that there would be ways that we as individuals would connect with Joshua, that we would see situations and experiences in his life that we can connect to our own, and that we can figure out how to respond to God in a way similar to how he responded. Second, this is not just a book about a person, even though it's called Joshua, it's about a people. It's about Joshua leading the nation of Israel, and so it's my hope that we as a church, as a group of people trying to follow God here in the Silicon Valley, would have a way, an experience through the stories that we're going to look at about Joshua and his leadership and his leadership of the nation of Israel that we can connect to as a community and can apply to our church right here and right now. So what I want to invite you to is invite you into this journey of looking at Joshua. I don't know what helps you do that. Obviously, we'll be doing that here on Sunday morning. You may want to read the book of Joshua. You may want to be praying through the passage that we study from the previous week. But I want to encourage you to begin to ask God to open your eyes to what he has to say to you about from the life of Joshua for you as an individual and for us as a church, that we would ask both for ourselves and for us as a body. So I'd like to start by praying that this morning. Would you join me? Jesus, I ask that you would be opening our eyes, not just our physical eyes, but our hearts, to see how you are speaking to us through the life of this person, Joshua, and how you're speaking to us through the communal experience of those that he's leading. I ask, Jesus, that you would awaken us this morning, not just physically, but spiritually, to be able to connect and to hear what you're saying to us as individuals and as a group. Pray you come, Holy Spirit, and speak. We invite you. We welcome you. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, the first thing I want to do is I want to set up the context of what we're going to look at today over the next number of weeks. Joshua comes into the biblical story at a time when the nation of Israel is experiencing freedom for the first time in over 400 years. Let me back up and tell you a little bit about where does the nation of Israel come from. Essentially, the nation of Israel comes from one man, a guy named Abraham. And Abraham, at some point, is a nomad, and he's living in what's currently the Middle East, and he's wandering around, and God engages him, and he takes him outside one night, and he says, Abraham, look into the stars. I'm going to make your descendants as great as the stars in the sky. Which almost seems like a joke to Abraham, because he's one little guy living in hostile territory in the middle of nowhere, in the desert. Well, Abraham has a couple sons, Isaac and Ishmael. And then Isaac has two sons, one of them who's named Jacob, who God renames Israel. And one of Israel's sons ends up becoming an important official in the government of the most powerful regime in the land, which is Egypt. Now, I just consolidated like over 600 years of history in about a minute and a half. If you want to know more about this, you can read that. It's really, much of it's in the book of Genesis, what I just talked about. Especially the second half. And I just want to especially say, if you think you have had a rough life, or if you think you come from a dysfunctional family, or if you think you've struggled, I dare you to read the second half of the book of Genesis and see if your story rivals the story of Joseph. This guy had problems. And it's an amazing story. And I find that it gives me great comfort. It gives me great comfort about how God speaks and enters into people's lives in real ways in real drama and in real struggle. Well, anyway, this guy Joseph gets to be powerful in the nation of Egypt. And what happens is he gets to invite his whole family, which at that point is about 70 people. And they get to live sort of under the reign of Egypt for over 430 years. And they become numerous. They go from 70 to over 600,000 men, or probably more like 2.5 million people. They are very prolific. They grow, and that's how they become the nation of Israel. Just to put it in perspective, that number is the equivalent of the current population of both San Mateo and Santa Clara counties. That would span the area from South San Francisco down to Gilroy, from Pacifica to Milpitas. That is the nation of Israel at this point in time when Joshua comes on the scene. God had promised to make Abraham and his descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. Okay, promise kept, right? That's a lot of people. What's interesting about this is, unfortunately, there's so many that it freaks out the Egyptian leaders. Because they realize, at some point they take some census and they go, whoa, there is more of the nation of Israel than us. This is bad. So you know what we'll do? We'll oppress them. We'll treat them harshly. We'll make their work harder. Oh, and I got an idea. Let's kill their firstborn so that we can actually diminish their population. At this point, God decides to step in and rescue his people. And he comes up with this elaborate plan, which you can read about in the beginning of the book of Exodus, to get his people out of slavery. And he gets them out and they move into the wilderness where they live for about 2 years, where God is setting them up. He's preparing them. He's organizing them. He's letting them develop a more distinct identity as a community, as a people group. And at first it goes great. At first it's awesome, right? They're like, no more oppression. We're free. But then they start to grumble. See, this is like when your family decides to go to Disneyland. The idea of Disneyland is awesome. It is pure, unmitigated joy to think about going to Disneyland or some amusement park of your choice. But if you've ever had this experience, you get in the car, and about a third of the way, the grumbling starts. The aggravation. My favorite story in this is of one of my friends who their parents divided the car so that he and his sister couldn't torture each other. So he got a styrofoam cup, and for an hour, he just sat there and went, you know. It's that level of torture that begins to happen on these trips, right? So that what happens is by the time you're halfway to your destination, the joy and the jubilation, the celebration, whatever you have dreamed of is gone. There is no promised land. There is all those thoughts about how fun it would be have turned to misery. This is what happens to the nation of Israel. And they're bummed at their leader, Moses, who God raised up to deliver them from Egypt. Well, God intervenes. And in the midst of this, this is where we pick up the story this morning. While having some problems, he's also gracious to them. And he realizes, I'm going to give them this land that I promised to Abraham. I've already made his descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And now I'm going to deliver on my promise to give them the land where they can live and set up shop. And so we pick up the story this morning where Moses is sending out 12 men, each of them a leader of the tribe, to check out the land that God had given them. It appears now on the end of this long journey that they're going to actually get a place. And so this is going to be a place where now these tribes, numerous, hundreds of thousands of people, are each going to have a land. Think of it moving into the peninsula, right? The tribe of Sunnyvale. The tribe of Menlo Park, the tribe of Cupertino, the tribe of San Jose. These tribes are going to have their own place to settle and stop wandering like nomads. This is what Moses tells these 12 men who he picks to go look at the land and see what it's like. This is what he tells them to do. This is in your program if you want to look at it, or if you have a Bible, or you can read it on the screen. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and he said to them, go up there into the Negev, and go into the hill country, and see what the land is like, and whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, whether the land they live in is good or bad, whether the towns they live in are unwalled or fortified, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be bold and bring some of the fruit from the land. Now it was the season for the first ripe grapes. Essentially, this is the advance team for the nation of Israel, right? These are the people who are supposed to scope out and see what the land is like and see what kind of resistance they're likely to face in order to move in. Because there's people there. And we find out from that list that Moses sends out that one of the guys is a guy named Joshua. And an interesting thing to note is that in this passage, actually, at the beginning of this, his name is Hoshea, which means salvation. But Moses changes his name. He changes his name to Joshua, which is Yahweh is salvation. And Yahweh was the word of the nation of Israel for God. So it's interesting, isn't it, that Joshua's name at first, Hoshea, is salvation, but Moses changes it to God is salvation. Now, what's interesting to note is when someone's name gets changed, it's almost always an indicator that God is going to do some work through them. For example, Abraham. Abraham's name was Abram. What Abram meant was exalted father. He changed it to Abraham, which was father of a multitude. Right? He gave him this name when he didn't have all his descendants, and then God kept the promise to fulfill the name that he gave Abraham, which was father of a multitude. Well, clearly, something is being signaled here about Joshua. Joshua is going to be someone to bring salvation, but the salvation will clearly come from the hand of God. So here we get this indication, and so the party goes out and explores the land and sees the people who are living there. And they cut down a big cluster of grapes, which is awesome, because they actually want the fruit, right? It's like, go up into the Sonoma Valley and bring me a case, you know, bring something back, show the fruit of the land, what it's like. Well, this trip takes 40 days, and they come back and they give their report to Moses and his brother Aaron, who is his second in command and also his older brother, and all the congregation of Israel. Here's what they report. And they told him, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Yet the people who live in the land are strong, and the towns are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live by the sea and along the Jordan. Basically, they come back and give the classic report, we got some good news, we got some bad news. And they start with the good news. This good news is, this land is amazing. It's flowing in milk and honey. This is obviously a metaphor, an image, that it is rich, that it is produces. And they prove that by showing this cluster of grapes that are evidently quite beautiful and tasty. And, you know, you sense that a land is fertile because of the fruit that it produces. And so they're like, nothing beats this. This place is awesome. We love it. Now for the bad news. The bad news is the people are strong, the towns are big, they're defended well, and on top of that, we saw the dreaded descendants of Anak. Right? It sounds like some kind of horror movie, the descendants of Anak. Just think giants. They're huge. They're some kind of, maybe from an Old Testament perspective, it'll be the picture of Goliath. Right? That will come. These are literally physical beings that are literally huge. And so they see these folks and they realize, whoa, this land is not just vacant. Right? Imagine 2.5 million people sitting around thinking, hey, I want to go live on the peninsula in Northern California. Right? It's not like the land is just open. It's not like there's just space to move on in. You got to displace some people. There are people already living there. They tell you, they go, look, they're in the flatlands. They're on the hills. They're by the sea. They have the prime turf right on the ocean. Right? They're there. What are we going to do? Bummer. But that's not the end of the report. At the report, a guy named Caleb jumps up, quiets everybody because they're grumbling and murmuring, right? This is not a good report. They're unhappy. And he stands up and he says, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. I love this. I love this moment. Don't you think if you were one of the other folks that are there, you'd go, Caleb, were you listening? Were you there when we saw these people? Do you have difficulty keeping up with current events? Are you slow? What are you talking about? What are you talking about going up and taking the land? It's occupied. And they're giants. Well, Caleb is either delusionally optimistic or he's on a completely different page in terms of what he saw and how he feels the nation of Israel is supposed to respond to this. We know from the next chapter, which we'll discuss next week, that Joshua is on the same page with Caleb. That out of these 12 men, 10 of them have this report of, hey, this is a no-go. But Caleb and Joshua, they're like, let's do this. Well, listen to the 10's response to Caleb's call to action. Then the men who'd gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought to the Israelites an unfavorable report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land that we have gone through as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of giant size. There we saw the Nephilim. The Anakites come from the Nephilim. And to ourselves we seemed like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. Notice what's happened to this report. Before it was a good news, bad news. Now it's thermonuclear horrific news. The report even gets tuned up. They emphasize the negative about this thing, and they embellish on every single point. They talk about, hey, it's not just these descendants from Anak. These people are from the Nephilim. Evidently, the Nephilim make the Anakites seem like dwarfs, right? Like completely small people. There's like no comparison here. And then, all of a sudden, they talk about the land devouring itself. How is this land that was so awesome now a land that devours its own inhabitants? So what's going on here? Why do the ten respond this way? Because they are totally afraid. They are totally afraid that somehow what Caleb has said will find favor with Moses and Aaron, and they'll say, let's do it, and then they'll go up there into the land, and they'll get mowed down, like walking in to a machine gun with nothing but your arms open wide. They're terrified. And so they really make a case, let's not do this. We see clearly how they see themselves in comparison to those in Canaan. From the final statement, to ourselves we seem like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them. What's interesting is how do they even know how they seem to them? But clearly in their own eyes, they're grasshoppers. They pick a bug. They pick a little defenseless bug that you can crush under your foot to describe what they are like. Now, why is this such a big deal? Why is this such a big deal? Why do the 10 leaders see things so starkly differently than Caleb and Joshua? Why do Joshua and Caleb have faith to act even in the face of concrete evidence that this is a no-go? That it will be difficult and challenging, and some of us may even die? It comes down to two things. It comes down to the promise of God, and it comes down to remembering the experiences of God's provision. It comes down to the promises and the presence of God. See, what's happened here is the 10 who've gone up have completely forgotten everything that God has done to bring them to this point. Now, if you think about it, though, you can have some sympathy for this, can't you? How many of you can think of or even now imagine a situation in your life that's felt challenging to you? That was a big challenge. Think of something in the past, but now you're past it. Have you noticed that that challenge doesn't feel quite so challenging? Because it's over. It doesn't feel the same way on the backside that it feels on the front side, does it? And the temptation is to forget, especially if you've seen God come through for you, exactly how God did that. And the real challenge to believe that if God did that there, will He do that again? And you got to remember, I don't know what you've been through, but these people have been through some incredible stuff. When is the last time you ever saw someone part an ocean? Have you ever been around? You just seen the whole sea, 100 feet deep, wall up on one side, wall up on the other, and you just prance right through the middle. This is what these people have experienced. A supernatural miracle beyond definition. But here, this situation is impossible. God promised to Abraham that he would give his descendants a land to live in. They heard this, and throughout the generations, they've been waiting for this. Hundreds and hundreds of years, they've been passing this on to every generation. And right now, it's very clear that Caleb and Joshua realize this is the answer to that promise. And because of all that God has done, even in the face of this opposition, they're ready to move forward because this is what God wants to do. This is his promise. It is my belief in the promise of God that this church came into being. That we are very experienced. The fact that we're sitting here this morning is actually an example of the promise of God coming to pass. Though some of you know this story, and I spoke on it last year, and you can read about it if you want. We have a story about how this church came into being over 25 years ago. And it was totally built on this idea of the promise of God. The founding pastor, Mark Pedersen, and his wife, they were living in the Midwest, and they were, and actually the first time is Mark was at a conference and he was out running, and he was out running in Vancouver, Canada. He had to go outside the country to hear from God on this one. And he goes to Canada and he's running and God says, I'm going to give you a park. You know, now I don't know what you say to that, but I think Mark said the right thing. He goes, that's nice. What does that mean? And so he went home, and all of a sudden God said to he and Gail, I want you guys to tell the people that you're leading that you're leaving. It's like, but we don't know where we're going. But God said, I want you to tell them you're leaving before I tell you where you're going. Whoa. So they did. They acted in faith on the promise that God had spoken to them about this park, about the fact that he had been good to them, that he had something in the future for them. And so then one day he's sitting in his office and some friend of his named Larry comes in and goes, hey, Mark, I had a picture and it's of a tree and it looks like a sequoia. And God spoke to him in that moment, and said, Northern California. But he still didn't know exactly where, but he knew God was sort of honing it in, keeping him moving. Well, there's lots more to the story, but they end up coming to Palo Alto, no jobs, very little money, no sense of what God was going to do, and they planted this church over 25 years ago. That is an example of believing in the promise from God, a promise given to them. That God was going to do something. Have you experienced that? Have you experienced that maybe by reading something in the scripture, in the Bible? Or have you experienced it even directly from God? A promise. But in that promise, there were times, and there often are, where you have to take a step not knowing that the end result is sure. Where the guarantee of an outcome and a positive outcome is not a given. Well, that's why you need the second part, which Caleb and Joshua obviously have. And that is the experience of God's faithfulness. The interesting thing to note here is that Joshua is only mentioned a few times before this. He's not mentioned at all during their time in captivity. And he only comes up a couple times when they're just leaving and they're just sort of getting into the wilderness. And it turns out that Joshua is like a general, or at least he has some kind of military capacity. Because when they get out of Egypt, they don't have an army, right? You know, usually when you're enslaved, they don't let you have an army. That's usually a bad idea, right? And so they don't have anything, but they come up and they're at war with these guys called the Amalekites. And so Moses doesn't know what to do, so he picks Joshua and he says, hey, get some guys together and go fight this guy. And he's like, okay. And he goes and he does it. Let me read to you about this interaction, and this is the last scripture for today, but about what happens in Joshua's life. Moses said to Joshua, choose some men for us and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I'll stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, with Moses, Aaron, and Hur. And they went up to the top of But Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the sun set. And Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the sword. Now, just from a pure story standpoint, isn't that just crazy? I mean, you know, you just think, this isn't how things are done. Things are done with superior power. People who have superior weapons. People who have superior strategy. Not an old man sitting on a hill raising his hands. But that's how it works in the kingdom of God. It's so crazy. And it's like a tug of war, right? It's like this battle's going on, and evidently, you know, when Moses has his hands up like this, it's like, oh, Joshua's cruising, he's cutting it like a hot knife through butter, they're moving forward, then his hands sort of sag a little bit, then Joshua gets beaten down, and it's back, and it's forth. Now, what's the point of all this? Why? Why does God do this? Well, I'm sure there are many, many reasons, but why does he do it for Joshua? What do you think the point is for Joshua? See, Joshua is out there fighting in the front lines. He's the one swinging the sword. He's calling the battle plan. See, when you're in battle, what are you tempted to believe is what secures the victory? That it is superior might. That it is a superior battle plan. That it is strength. That it is wisdom. But what God makes undeniably clear in this story to Joshua is no matter how fast or how hard you wield the sword, this battle is in my hands. I am the reason you won. I am the reason you succeed. You go. You trust me. You move ahead in faith. But never, ever forget and understand that I'm the one backing your play, and I'm the one who will see this thing through to the end. What kind of impact do you think this made on Joshua? What kind of impact would this make on you? I think it was huge for Joshua, and I think it's what makes him stand up and stand with Caleb and to say, I trust God. I know that God is in this. I have seen God before. I have experienced it firsthand, and I'm willing to take a step of faith, even in the face of massive opposition, in order to see God's promise come true. How about you this morning? Can you remember a time like Joshua where you experienced the power and presence of God in your life, affecting the outcome of some event? Maybe it was something huge and public, like what happened for Mark and Gail when they founded this church. Maybe it was something small and private. Can you think of something now? What this passage this morning tells us is that those experiences make all the difference in how we will pursue God from this day out. Do you understand what a treasure, what an important piece of your life, those experiences of God's provision, of His keeping His promises, and your experience of those, how critical those are to your being able to follow Him later today, tomorrow, next week? It's because when you remember those, it allows you to step ahead in faith when everything else tells you, everything your eyes tell you, everything your ears tell you, everything your gut tells you says, don't do it. Don't do it. You're just going to get destroyed. The only difference between Caleb and Joshua and the other 10 men in the advance party is who believed God's promise and remembered the more powerful experiences they've had in the past. Caleb and Joshua remembered. The 10 didn't. Caleb and Joshua knew nothing they saw with their eyes was more powerful than God. Do you know when you are more like the 10 than Caleb? Do you know what the test is? Here's how you know that you're sized up and you're lining up more with the 10 than with Caleb and Joshua. You see yourself as small. You think, I am but a lowly grasshopper. You ever go around the Silicon Valley, maybe just as a human being, and just go, wow, I'm small. There's a part of that that's good, right? That it's not all about you, and that's good. But when you think about it as a follower of God, for those of us that are following God, for those of us that are identifying with the kingdom of God, when you view yourself as small, what you're saying is that God is not really in the equation. We're not small, but we're so tempted to see ourselves as small, especially living here in the Bay Area. I don't know about you, but my experience constantly is that I find myself, when I get an opportunity to talk about spiritual things, or when I get to tell people that I'm a pastor, which I get to, you know, I have that opportunity all the time. You don't, right? You know, but I get to say I can lead a church. And I always find myself glitching. Why? Because I'm always thinking about their response. I'm always thinking about how they're going to think, oh, this guy must be a moron because he's a Christian. Or they're going to think, oh, this guy, he must hate me, you know, because I'm pro-abortion. Or he's just going to laugh and mock at me. Or I don't really want to know this guy. And so all those things run through my head. And I think to myself, do I tell him or do I not tell him? As if telling them I'm a pastor or telling them is like I'm saying I want to kill you. Right? As if they're somehow synonymous. But they're not. I could just say, hey, why are we not free to just tell people, I just really love God. I love God. I'm into God. What are you into? I don't, you know. Who cares what it looks like? Who cares how it feels? The truth is we're identified with the King of the universe. And we live in a place where it is so tempting to feel small, to diminish how we've been created, who we're called to be. Not in order to force anything on anyone else, but just to be free to be who God has called us. Joshua and Caleb are free. They're free to talk about who they are, what God has done for them, and to move ahead into the unknown without fear. How awesome is that? How many of us here struggle with fear about the future? See, what are the giants, the Anakites in our life? Many of us here are not currently battling our neighbor. Many of us here don't have a neighbor who's 16 feet tall. But we are battling other giants in the land. Maybe the giants of money, of power, of prestige, of career, of what are the giants, the things that cause us to fear and to act and to see the future as if God is not really there or present for us. Perhaps the first step for many of us this morning is to reflect back and draw on the strength of our faith in God from the ways that we've seen Him act. I think it is so often overlooked, so often ignored, to really remember the ways that you've seen God be good. For those of you here visiting this morning or new to following Jesus, I would encourage you to pray and ask God to give you experiences that will fuel your experience of Him in the days ahead. The ways we have and will receive from Jesus, usually when we're asked to trust Him in some way, will be the foundation of our faith, like it was for Joshua. Remember, does Joshua get to have the experience of God winning the battle for him if he doesn't obey Moses and go out into the field? No. He doesn't get that story. So by definition, when we get an opportunity, when God calls us to trust Him in some way, and we don't take the step of faith, we rob ourselves of the opportunity to see Him come through and to be able to remember that experience of His faithfulness. That is how that deep and rich confidence in God is going to happen, like it happened for Caleb and Joshua. In most of our situations, the most difficult challenges in life will always be the ones we haven't faced yet. I know it sounds stupid, but it's true. Where we don't know the outcome, where it's something like a medical procedure, a financial need, a physical illness, a relational impasse, or a challenging situation at work, or school, or with your family. The good news this morning, and the model of Joshua, is that we do not have to go through life feeling like a grasshopper. But rather people who have confidence to step into the challenges we see not because of our own strength, but because of the presence of a God who keeps His promises and who demonstrates that through rescuing, and revealing, and showing Himself to those who trust Him. You are not a grasshopper. Do you understand that this morning? Whatever part of you feels that, whatever part of you feels you are small and that this is impossible, you are not a grasshopper. And though we may be a small church and in a huge area that by and large doesn't really care about God or doesn't really seem interested, and by our own experience may feel like they're hostile, that is not the real giant that we need to be concerned about. The giant we need to be concerned about is our own view of ourselves. And that the thing that needs to change today is that we are not grasshoppers, but that we are children of God. the God who is bringing the kingdom into this world, who brings his presence and who keeps his promises. You have God on your side. You have every reason to be courageous and confident. Joshua is our model, and that's why we're looking at him, because he is a picture of strength and courage that we want to become, both as individuals and as a community. So what can you do? I think the first thing we can all do, for those of us who struggle with feeling like grasshoppers in a world of giants, is to repent. To turn away from that view. To say, I am sorry, God, that I have chosen to view myself that way. I am not a grasshopper. I'm yours. And actually, we're quite powerful. Not because of my scrawny arms or my strong back, but because of you, God. And I want to experience more of that power. I want to move into that. I want to press in and see you come through. At the end of our service, we'll have a time for prayer. And I want to encourage those of you who feel like seeing yourself as a grasshopper, as an issue, would come forward and would get prayer, would repent of that, would ask for God to change your perspective. Or maybe to even ask you to remember the good things that God has done, because it feels like they've escaped you and they're no longer ammo for you to fight the fight of faith. You can't even remember the good things of God. For those of you, to ask and pray that God would give you new experiences, fresh experiences of his presence and his power to equip you for the days ahead. Would you stand? As the worship team comes up, I just want to pray for us. And Jesus, I pray that you would help make us like Joshua and Caleb. God, I want to see us become more like them and less like the ten. I pray that even though we see the giants and we see the obstacles, that you would give us faith and trust in you to move into them, not because of our own strength, but because of your promises to us and because of the experience you've already given us that show us that you are good, that you are faithful, and that you are strong. I pray you do that for us as individuals and as a community. I pray this in your name. Amen.